Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In Dublin, Ireland, Easter week, 1916, 100 years ago, a group of seven men led a revolt against the English who were ruling Ireland at the time. It was just a small revolt. They didn't gather that many civilians to follow them to fight the British government. They held up in the post office in Dublin for a few hours, or I don't know the history very well, maybe a couple days. The revolt was put down, and that would have been the end of what was called the Easter Rising, had not the British government made a mistake. They arrested the men who led the revolt, and then they executed them. When they executed them, this was a call to arms for Irishmen everywhere. And they started a revolt over the next years that led to the Irish independence. This little uprising called the Easter Rising eventually, a few years later, led to Irish independence. We're going to today look at 1 Corinthians 15, which is about the Easter Rising. Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And I propose to you that one of Paul's main points in the chapter is that the Easter Rising is to be for us a call to arms, a call to join the battle, a call to give your life and die because we have a hope of victory. Because of the resurrection, we are called to give our lives so that we can have eternal life. We're going to read now from verse 12 to verse 22, but through the sermon I'll look at more verses than just that passage. But for now, we'll read that passage and focus on those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. And then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now if Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. within the next year, we will celebrate the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This is often considered the start of the Reformation, a time when Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and others led the church to reform, to turn back to basic principles that the Bible clearly teaches that the church had wandered away from or possibly even was fighting against. One of these five basic points, fundamental, foundational teachings that we find in Scripture that the Reformation said we must get back to was called sola fide, by faith alone. My wife and I and three daughters, we live in Poland, a very Roman Catholic country. Statistically, more than 95% of Polish people are Roman Catholic. In practice, in our neighborhood, the people we know, everyone is Catholic. The schools that our kids go to, everyone around them, all their friends are Catholic. And those people feel like if they're good enough, if they go to church and they're religious and they are kind to their neighbors and just good citizens and they do enough good things, then they're going to be accepted by God. They're going to somehow make it into heaven because they never really did too many bad things. They were good enough people. But the Bible clearly teaches by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one is able to do enough good things to get to heaven. You're never going to be accepted by God because of your standard of being religious and doing good things and going to church and giving your money. It's just simply not enough. The choice that all of us have is between trusting in my ability to do enough good works to please God, or trusting that someone has done that for me, and trusting in a Savior that can present me to God presentable and clean and acceptable in His sight. The choice is trust in yourself and your good works, or trust in a Savior that is outside of you. And the Reformation said, it's all of faith. It's not of works. Stop working hard to earn God's favor and put your faith in what Jesus has done so that you can be accepted by the Father. It's all of faith, not of works. We're Protestant. We're biblical Christians. We believe it's all of faith. So, why does Paul say in this chapter three times that your faith could be in vain? How does that work? We're Protestant. It's all of faith. How can faith not be enough? How can faith be in vain? He says it in verse 3, 14, and 17. For right now, I'd just like to look at verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So, Paul is going around saying, Christ is risen. And the people in these churches that have been planted are believing that Christ is risen. So, if Christ hasn't risen, this faith is vain. You see, because faith isn't enough in and of itself, but faith in the truth. We don't want faith. We don't want to be a believing people who really believe certain things. We want to be a people who have faith in the truth, that our faith stands on facts. For example, my grandfather, who died when I was in junior high, if I believe that he kind of goes with me through life and in difficult situations maybe whispers in my ear which direction I should head, or maybe does some work, some in some spiritual mysterious way, preparing a path for me and leading me out of danger, I can believe that sort of thing as sincerely as I want. I can believe it, you know, down to my soul. It doesn't change the fact that that's pointless, because that's just simply not true. We don't want to be like, you know, America puts this great emphasis on have faith and be a believing people. Well, that could be just nonsense if you're not believing in facts, in the truth. How do we find the truth? Well, God has given us His Word. And we are to be a people of the Word of God, reading and studying and changing our worldview and our beliefs to match up with the truth that God has revealed to us. Imagine with me just for a second a rectangle, and that rectangle represents everything that you believe. Like, let's call it your worldview, okay? It's everything you believe about marriage, everything you believe about yourself, everything you believe about the church, about God, about sin, about friendship, about government. Your worldview is this rectangle. This rectangle is to constantly have interaction with the Word of God. On a daily basis, on a weekly basis, your worldview is to be coming in contact with the truth that God has revealed to us. And it can happen in this way, that as you read a difficult passage that is conflicting with this rectangle that you have of your worldview, that you do some work on this passage, change it a little bit, tweak this word or that word, so that the passage fits your rectangle. We can't be doing that. But this rectangle which interacts with the Word of God must be changing your worldview year after year. From the moment of your new birth to the moment you die, never be satisfied that your beliefs have now reached the point that nothing needs to be changed. Like, this rectangle of mine, my worldview today, is different than yours. And yours is different than your spouse's and different than your children's. And each of us have a little bit different one. And none of them is perfect yet. So each of us must be doing the work, disciplining ourselves day after day to be studying the Word of God so that the Word of God is affecting our worldview, so that we are people of faith and our faith stands on the truth. And this will cost you something. Our worldview is directly influenced by our family. Our parents and our extended family have made your rectangle into what it is today, partially. And your greater culture has affected that worldview. So as you're interacting with the Word of God and your rectangle is changing, that's going to put you in conflict from time to time with your family. It's going to put you in conflict from time to time with the culture around you. So we need to be humble in changing our beliefs. We need to be disciplined in regularly studying the Word of God so our beliefs are changed. And we need to be brave that we would believe what the Bible tells us is truth, no matter what that costs us. And it will, from time to time, be costly. There's a second way in which faith can be in vain. Paul's main point here is that faith is in vain if it doesn't stand on truth. But James talks about another way that faith can be in vain when he writes, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So, a sort of faith that doesn't lead to a changed life, a sort of faith that doesn't lead to you becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, is a faith that's vain, is a faith that isn't a saving faith. I've come in contact with people through the years that I would put in two different categories of having the sort of faith that James is describing here, a faith without works. The first one I would call something like a intellectual recognition of the facts of Christianity. From time to time in Poland, I meet someone, or maybe they're even in one of the churches in Szczecin or in Wukow, And they have recognized slowly that the Catholic Church teaching doesn't match up with the teaching of the Word of God. And they intellectually say, I now believe Protestant teaching that salvation is through grace, by faith, not of my own works. And if you ask them the gospel, they can repeat back to you those facts. They clearly have an intellectual understanding of the gospel and claim to believe the gospel. But it doesn't lead to any change in their life. You don't see that they're turning from their sin and becoming more and more Christ-like. They say the facts. They know that Jesus died for our sins. And James says, the devils know that. They can repeat back to you the facts, but saving faith is something more. It leads, if saving faith leads to repentance and a changed life. And this, the second category that's a little bit different than the first, I would call something of an emotional experience. A person comes to a church or an evangelistic outreach or maybe a camp, and they hear the gospel preached, and they get all excited about it. They experience some sort of, sincere emotional experience related to hearing the gospel. And maybe for 2 months or maybe for 6 months, they get involved in church, and they're there all the time, and they're excited. But after a short period of time, their life just kind of returns to the state it was before. Maybe now they attend a Protestant church more often than before. They used to just attend a Catholic church. There's a couple basic changes, but there's not a changed life that is following Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And James says, if you've just changed your mind on a few facts and you're accepting the gospel, or you experienced some emotional experience that lasted for a couple months, but there's not a life change where you're turning from sin and following Jesus Christ, your faith is in vain. That sort of faith is not saving faith. Okay, so return to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's main point here is, why is the resurrection so important? And his next point that he's going to look to, we find in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So the resurrection is important for various reasons. He's working through the chapter, pointing out different reasons why the resurrection is absolutely essential. But his point here is that the resurrection means that we have eternal life. And if there is no eternal life, then of all the worldviews out there and the way people are living, Christians have made a poor choice. Of all the worldviews out there, if there's not eternal life, Christians are of all men most miserable. I propose to you that there are at least two different motivations, reasons why we live our life the way we live our life. Two different motivations that cause us to make the decisions we make that put us on a certain trajectory in life. Let's call the first one the motivation of the good gifts that our Heavenly Father generously bestows on His children, like bacon cheeseburgers or key lime cake, right, or mug root beer. Or sitting around the Christmas tree with your wife and kids and opening presents. Or sitting in a home that you were able to purchase, and this is now your plot of land on the earth, and you're sitting under a roof that you own. The joys of family life, you having a family to get together with on holidays that you share a long history with. All of these sorts of things are good gifts that God has given to us, and there is nothing wrong in those things. We can work and sacrifice and save our money so that we can buy those sorts of things and celebrate this life in those sorts of ways and make choices that put us on that sort of trajectory to build a home and have a family and eat bacon cheeseburgers in that home. That's legitimate, and that those are good gifts from God. But there's a second motivation, or a whole second set of motivations that exist in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit has done a work in us to give us a desire that the name of Jesus Christ be praised in all nations and in all people groups everywhere. The Holy Spirit has put in us a desire to reflect God's glory in His holiness and live a holy life and show the people around us the goodness of the laws of God, and that living according to God's laws and living a holy life is a good thing. God has put in us a desire to show the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ as Jesus died for undeserving sinners, that we live in such a way to reflect that love of Christ. So that first set of motivations, everyone in the world has. That second set of motivations, only Christians have. They're given to us by the Holy Spirit and through the new birth. That first set of motivations leads to joy, temporal and very possibly eternal. And that second set of motivations doesn't. I mean, it's going to lead to eternal joy, but it's sometimes going to get you in big trouble here in this world. It's going to lead to suffering in this world. And Paul, dealing with that question, gives us three examples in verses 30, 31, and 32. Let's go there and we'll work through those verses for a couple minutes. Paul writes, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" That's the question he's asking us. Think that through. Why does the Christian stand in jeopardy, put themselves in a difficult situation, go into a fight that's not theirs? Verse 31, "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." And verse 32, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." We'll go through these three verses backwards. I'll start at 32, then go 31 and 30. In 32, he says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me?" So fighting with beasts at Ephesus reminds us of something that was going on in the first century in the Roman Empire, that Christians from time to time were put in an arena, a physical arena, with wild animals like bears and lions, and thousands of people would gather to be entertained by this, to see the Christians fight for their lives. Maybe they're given a sword, maybe not, and try to fend off the wild beasts. If Paul is speaking literally here, that he was put in this sort of an arena in Ephesus and literally fought against a bear or a lion or some wild beast while the crowds watched, I think that he would have written about that in other passages. There's a couple places in the New Testament where Paul lists all the ways that he has been persecuted because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm pretty sure he would have put that in those lists of the ways he was persecuted. So I propose to you strongly that he's speaking figuratively here, and he didn't actually fight with a lion in an arena in Ephesus, but that the beasts are men, and that his fighting against those men is probably not with swords, but with words. and that men in Ephesus opposed his ministry and battled with him and made his life miserable through arguments and gossip and slander and just being contrary to the fact that Paul is here preaching the gospel. So, Paul is not from Ephesus. This isn't his hometown. He has gone out of his way to take the gospel to the people in Ephesus. The good news of Jesus Christ, that they'd be saved. And they don't want him there. They are actively fighting with him. They are actively opposing him. They are making his life miserable. And he's saying now, why do Christians do that? Why do Christians go to a people that don't like them and take the gospel to a group of people that will actively fight them? And he says, what advantageth it me? And what's the answer to that question? Zero. Zilch. Doesn't make his life easier. Doesn't help him in any way. Not his best life now. Makes it more difficult. The men who I get to work with now, the three elders in the church in Shettleton, it's honestly a joy to work with them. When we get together and have elders meetings and talk about even sometimes difficult issues in the church, financial or doctrinal or relational problems, they love the church, they love the Word of God. They sometimes disagree, but even in disagreement, there's love and kindness to each other. But it wasn't always that way. For years, literally, the men's meetings in the church in Shettleton, I would come home just like depressed, just struggling, like trying to imagine how is a church ever going to grow out of this? As a church planner, going to a new town and preaching the gospel and seeing a small group of people gather around that gospel, I didn't want to just lead the church on my own and make all the decisions, but it was my desire to bring in the men of the church into that conversation and together be training them as leaders of the church and together make decisions, financial and doctrinal, and work through some of the difficulties of the local church. So I would get the men together and talk to them about this is what the Bible says on the issue and this is the problem that we have in our church and how are we going to deal with it. And those meetings were a nightmare. Just arguing. I mean, the arguing would be to a level of shouting, and people would slam the door and walk out of the room. And I would go home and think, like, what did I do? Why am I here? This is not going to work. Let's go back a verse to verse 31. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily. The Christian life is not a sort of one really great grand gesture of me following Jesus Christ. Like this one day where I gave my life to Christ and I gave him my all, and that's the big moment of the Christian life. Or maybe your baptism, that this one big moment and my life is Christ's. It's much more a million really small acts of following Jesus Christ on a daily basis that make up the Christian life. So, for example, imagine a husband who says, I would die for my wife. And you say, great, grand. Would you, on a daily basis, be kind and loving and honor her and support her day in and day out for the next 50 years? So those two examples, Paul is saying the Christian life is not this one grand gesture, but it's a million of these small ones. And he says, I die daily, which reminds us, sounds similar to the words of Christ when he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Michaela, Maya, and Elena have grown up with American parents in Polish culture, and it's really wonderful and amazing to watch how capable they are of functioning in this culture and getting along here pretty well, and in Polish culture and getting along in there pretty well. And very often we rely on them to help us understand why things are done the way they're done. They're able to, because they grew up with American parents and grew up in Polish culture, to understand both of these things and function in both these things really well. But Sarah and I are in a bit of a different category, because we began our first contact with Polish language and Polish culture after we were out of college, after we were married, after we had our first child. This Polish culture was introduced to us at that step. And it will probably always be for us foreign. It's not ours. We're not comfortable in it. We have a constant feeling of being like fish out of water. All of us are in this sort of situation from time to time, you know? Like, you have your normal place of work, and you go there, and you've become quite comfortable with it, and you're used to it there, but you're called on to make a presentation in another office across town, and you're going into a group of people that aren't your group of people, and this office isn't yours, and all of a sudden you're thrown for a bit of a loop, and you have that knot in your stomach, because although these people are probably totally normal people, like at your office, you're just not used to them, and it's foreign to you, and it causes you a little bit of stress, because it's not yours. I propose to you that we literally have that on a daily basis. That almost every phone call, we're struggling to understand clearly the vocabulary they're saying and exactly what this person wants from me. On so many different levels, like the school system, understanding all the school system. I mean, we have three kids in that school system, and all the way that it functions, and it's very different than ours. And we're not able to, as parents, help our children go through that school system, but it's the other way around. Our children are explaining to us how the school system functions, and they're helping us to understand, and we're not really able to parent them through it and help them through the difficulties because they understand it much better than we do. Or the medical system, which is really quite complicated and completely different than ours. And the clinics and the doctors and the hospitals and the health insurance and the payments. And the last year or so, Sarah has worked as a translator and has, teaching English, and just understanding the relationships between employer and employee and clients and the finances of all that. It's just not ours. It's just foreign. It's just difficult. It's a sort of daily struggle. I mean, like, the big moment of when we got on a plane and moved to Poland, and as difficult as that might have been, that one grand moment of moving was nothing compared to the daily struggles of living in a culture that's not yours. I could give a couple illustrations, but maybe I won't. Maybe I'll give one quick. This last year, our residency cards were going to expire in August of 2015. And I went into the office where you must apply for new residency cards either the end of May or the beginning of June. And I explained that we have a full 2 months, we have lots of time, but please give me the applications, and I'd like to fill out the applications and get them in at a reasonable time so we can get our new residency cards. They gave me the applications. An application for one person is 18 pages. You fill out everything about your life history ever in these 18 pages, and of course that's not enough. You must make that in four copies, and when you submit it to them, submit four copies of this 18-page application, and attach to it every piece of paperwork you can imagine: your birth certificate, your marriage certificate, your passport, all your financial information, your health insurance, all these sorts of things. So easily for one person, it's 100 pieces of paper. I have five people in my family. So a couple weeks later, toward the end of June, I walk back into that office with my stack of 500 pages. Easy 500 pages. I walk back in. I set them down on the desk. I wait my turn. When it's my turn, I set them down on the desk. The same lady comes to me that I dealt with a couple weeks earlier, and I say, I've done this lots of times. I think my paperwork's in order. Please, you know, let's go through it together and see if it, what things I have to change. And she looks at it and says, that's the old application. And I say, you and I both remember the day that I was in here just a couple weeks ago. I didn't print out this application from your website, like go to their website, find it on my own, possibly print out the wrong one. You handed me this application. I got this from you. She says, yes, and she points to a paper on the wall which shows the date of June 17th. So I'm in there June 19th. She says, that application became obsolete 2 days ago. I can't accept it. You'll have to fill out the new one. And I said, but that's 2 days ago, and you gave me these applications 2 weeks ago. You had to know this change was going to happen. You could have passed on that bit of information to me. She says, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. I go back home and start from scratch, filling out everything again. We applied, you know, there toward the end of June, and just constantly going into that office, almost on a weekly basis, from June till November. I, with my three kids, we got our residency cards in November. Sarah's just went on till February of this year. She got hers in February. Just a constant kind of knot in your stomach. Are they going to let us stay? Is all my paperwork in order? You can understand this, right? There's times when I walk out of that office thinking, they don't want me here? I know how to solve that problem. That's not going to be that difficult. Paul says, we as Christians, because of the resurrection, we live in a sort of way here on this earth for 70 years that's a sort of daily death. Then look at verse 30. And he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? So this verse 30 is the most demanding of the three verses here. It's not just a daily dying. In some way, Paul has gone on these missionary journeys, and he's in Ephesus and Corinth and these other cities, and it's an hourly struggle. He has chosen to give up good things of this world, which are not sinful, to put himself in a situation that's daily difficult and on some level hourly struggle. And he says, the idea is, this is what Christians do. This is the way Christians live. They go into a fight that isn't their fight. They give money to people they don't know. They move to a city far from family and friends to take the gospel to those people, even if those people don't want them there. And then he says, that's why Christians are fools. That's foolish talk if there's no resurrection from the dead. So we'll look at John 20. I'll read from verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and another at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Christians are fools if there's no resurrection. But the fact is, he's alive, and there is eternal life. And these 70 years here are just a drop in the bucket. Let's look at verse 20 of our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. In some ways, I think this verse is the culmination. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Christ is alive, and he is the first fruits of those who have slept. So he's picture the first apple that's ripe on the apple tree, and that one's picked, that one's ripe and ready, but the apple tree is full of apples. The fact that there's this first fruit is a sort of stamp, a sort of surety that if this one rose from the dead, they're all going to raise from the dead. At the moment that Christ was raised, it became inevitable that all who are in Christ will be raised to eternal life. Your body may be laid in the ground one day, weary and broken from years of labor. Your body will probably be wore out, Lord willing, from years of service to the King. But it will be raised again to gather around the throne of Jesus, to sing forever his praises. Andrew Peterson sings, so when you lay me down to die, I'll miss my boys, I'll miss my girls. Lay me down, let me say goodbye to this old world. You can lay me anywhere, but just remember this, when you lay me down to die, you lay me down to live. There is eternal life. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. I'll read from the first verse. The Apostle John writes, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The call, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes it inevitable that all of us who are in Christ will be raised to gather around that throne to eternally sing praises to Jesus Christ is a call to give your life to Jesus. To live in such a way now, certainly to enjoy the pleasures of this world, but with an eye on eternity, knowing that we will gather one day with the people from every tribe and tongue, people and nation to sing praises to Jesus. Before we close, let me just quickly point out verse 33 and then verse 34 in our 1 Corinthians 15 passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Paul writes this, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." A little tiny proverb is put into this glorious passage on eternal life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It seems almost shocking. It's a glorious passage, and he puts in this little proverb about evil communications corrupting good manners. It's got to be important. What's he doing? It means something like this. We, each of us, are constantly having a sort of conversation, a sort of communication with the things around us. So entering into your mind are songs and books that you read and the words from the friends that you've surrounded yourself by. Your mind is constantly having input put into it on a daily basis. And he says, don't be deceived. Please, he says, don't be foolish enough to think that you're going to have a steady diet of the selfish, egotistical food that this world is going to feed you through their music and books and TV shows, and that's somehow going to produce in you self-sacrificing love. You're going to feed on that, and then you're going to give your life to people who don't like you. You're going to be like Christ. And then he says, don't be foolish. That's simply not going to happen. Don't feed yourself on that and expect Christ-likeness to come out. But carefully choose and discipline yourself to be feeding your mind on songs and books and conversations with friends that are going to help you follow Christ. And then verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So the fact that some people around you don't have the knowledge of God, you should be ashamed of that fact. The people around you should have the knowledge of God. And he links that to not the words that you're speaking to them, but to the holiness of your life. Now, certainly that doesn't mean that we're not to be preaching to people the gospel, because we absolutely must be preaching to people the gospel. But here he's saying one of the reasons the people around you don't know the gospel is because you live like they do. There's no holiness in your life. And he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. And that's linked to the people around you knowing the gospel. A call to holiness linked to evangelism. To follow Jesus Christ, to live the Christ-like life for our 70 years in this world will cost you. The world hated Christ, and it will hate those who are Christ-like. Paul says following Christ is a sort of daily dying. That's difficult. But because of the resurrection, death has lost its sting. Let's close with the last four verses of the chapter. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.